It's good to be here on this Lord's Day, and our great God has been merciful to us to bless us with another opportunity this side of eternity that we could worship Him in spirit and in truth. Nearly every Sunday we're blessed with visitors, and this Sunday is no exception, and we're certainly grateful for your presence and thankful to God that has blessed you with an opportunity to be with us. Your presence is an encouragement to us. I hope that you'll take your Bible out, if you haven't done so already, that you'll take the time to get it out and follow along with me. You turn to these passages, you read them as I read them, be a good student of the Bible, and make sure that what is being presented is in harmony with the Word of God. I want to say very quickly before I begin the lesson, a big thank you to all those that showed up yesterday to the cleanup that we had, and we spent some time cleaning the building. I know many of you wanted to be here, but you just couldn't because of work or other reasons, and we appreciate those who are able and willing to come and to pitch in and get ready for our gospel meeting. You did a very good job, and I hope that you'll take the time to say a word of appreciation to those that pitched in and did that work yesterday. I appreciate it. We're thankful for that very much. There's things in this life that just have to be done. There's just no getting around them. There's things that must be done that sometimes just isn't pleasant, but it has to be done. That is, if we don't want to perhaps get in trouble, or we don't want to have a difficult time, or whatever the case may be, but we understand that in this life that there are things that just by the very nature just has to be done. We have demands and things that are laid upon us that must be carried out. We work and we have to pay taxes, right? That's a demand that is placed upon us, and in keeping with that, whether it's weekly or biweekly or monthly or quarterly, we have to pay our taxes. We understand that. We understand that we could make a list of things that just absolutely have to be done. Someone has once said that the word must is the most strongest word in the English language. The word must makes it something an imperative. No getting around it. It must be done. It has to be done. And so I want us to look in the lesson this morning at six musts that we find in the pages of the New Testament. Six things that must be done if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to go to heaven when life is over. There's more than just the six that we're going to look at. So you might want to make your own study sometime and look at the word must as presented in the Bible. We understand as Saul would ask in Acts, the 9th chapter, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord told him to get up, go into the city, and to be told thee there what thou must do. Or the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, who would ask the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We've studied that. We've read about that. And we've took away from that that the things that those individuals were told to do, that they had to do. If God says that we must do something, it's incumbent upon each one of us that we must do it. That is, if we're going to be pleasing to Him. If heaven is going to be our eternal home. If I were to ask you what John 3:16 says, would you be able to tell me what it says? Probably most of you could do that. It's probably the most quoted verse in all of the Bible. But if I were to ask you what is the context in which that verse is found, how many of us would know that? You know that the passage says, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the context of that chapter, the Lord had a conversation with a man whose name was Nicodemus. Remember that? In John chapter 3, we are told that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. I don't know why he came by night. It never ceases to impress me that many people who write about this very passage offers up all kinds of reasons as to why Nicodemus came by night. The Bible doesn't say, and so I'm not going to either. But he came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand what the Lord was saying. And we can't blame Nicodemus for that, because if we were in his position, we probably wouldn't understand it either. Except a man be born again. Well, Nicodemus replied to that and said, how can a man who is old be born? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? Well, the Lord wasn't talking about a physical birth, was he? Some in the religious world would have us to believe that he's talking about a birth, a physical birth, whereby the baby would come forth and would be born in the water, the amniotic fluid. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Lord went on to say to him, except a man, verse 5, be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If you write in your Bible and you haven't done so already, you might want to underscore the word man in that passage. If a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto ye, now watch this, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so as we make our study about some Bible musts this morning, that's the first one I want to point out to you, is that the Lord said that a man must be born again if he is to see or to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many theories are advanced about what it means to be born of the water and of the Spirit. When you study this, you can't help but to see the fact, and you certainly can't get around the fact that he's talking about being baptized for the remission of sins, being born again of the water and of the Spirit. Let's notice some other verses in the Bible. Remember the passage that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and then verse 15? Someone says, well, how are you born of the Spirit? Some of would have you to believe that the Spirit operates in some miraculous way and outside of the written Word of God, and He just does some direct operation on the heart of man, and that's how you're born of the Spirit. The Bible won't allow that to be the case. I might suggest to you that you might want to write in the margin of your Bible alongside John 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then verse 15, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he said, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, now watch this next phrase, the rest of this verse, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. Paul, how did you beget these people? How were they begotten? I have begotten you through what? The gospel. Folks, when we obey what was revealed by the Spirit, we are begotten by the words of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit, not some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you might want to show people what the Corinthians did when Paul went to them and he preached the gospel to them. Remember that? Turn over to the book of Acts with me and let's go back and read the conversion of the very people to whom Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 18, the Bible says in verse 1 that Paul, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And you read about Aquila and Priscilla and so forth. And that the Jews there just turned away from listening to the things that Paul was preaching. And he said, your blood be upon your own heads, verse 6, I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now notice verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were what? Baptized. When the Lord said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, you must do what the Spirit revealed. By the way, we have this Word as a result of the Holy Spirit revealing. Paul would talk about that in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He would talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the words that the Holy Ghost gave. I take you back to the reading that was read for us a moment ago at the presiding of the Lord's Supper that Blaine did a very good job in reading 1 Peter chapter 1. As we think about this concept of being born again, 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing, now notice this, seeing you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again. That's what the Lord was talking about. John 3, was it not? Except a man be born again. Well, notice what he talks about in this passage about being born again, seeing that you are being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By what means did that take place? By the Word of God. Not one underscore, being born again by the Word of God. It goes hand in hand, can't get around it. Being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he goes on to talk about how that the Word of God, the Gospel, would last forever. You know, inevitably, when you study with people or you do a lesson about being born again, being born of the water, being baptized into Christ, you'll have individuals say, I don't believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, they'll have to take that up with the Lord. I didn't put it there. The Lord did. All I can simply do is share it with people. Right? It's all you can do. But it was the Lord who stated in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that he that believeth and you know what and does, don't you? It's a conjunction. That puts two things together, makes them of equal force, of equal value. Kind of like a hitch on two railroad cars. Right? Where one goes, the other one goes. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. When those people cried out in Acts chapter 2 and said, what must we do? What shall we do? Acts 2 and then verse 37. They were told to repent and be baptized. Why on earth would you want to do that? Well, he said, for, in order to obtain the remission of sins. Remission means the removal, the remitting of your sins. You want your sins forgiven, then repent and be baptized. That's what he said. When Saul went to Damascus, as he was told to do in Acts 9, he recounted his conversion in Acts 22:16. He stated that Ananias came to him and said, now Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, you believe in water salvation, people say. No, we don't believe in water salvation. We believe it's the blood of Christ that remits or washes away our sins. The Bible so says in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. Jesus shed His blood in His death, and it's not until we are buried with Christ, buried, planted in the likeness of His death, Romans 1 verses 1 through 6, that His blood, which was shed for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28, washes our sins away. You got to watch the rendering of Acts 22:16 in some of your modern versions. We'll talk about that tonight. We're doing a series of lessons on the Bible, and I promise you we would do a lesson on the choosing of a Bible version. That'll be tonight. So I hope you'll make plans to come back and be with us for that sermon. It was to those in Acts the 8th chapter that they were baptized, the Samaria. People of Samaria, Philip, preached the gospel to them. And the Bible says when they heard this, both men and women, they were baptized. There's a eunuch who came into a certain water when he was informed of what the prophet was saying, as recorded in Isaiah 53, and he said, I don't understand what the prophet's saying, except some man should teach me. Is he talking about himself or some other man? And the Bible says that Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And they came to a certain water. Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I wish that there were more people today that at the hearing of the gospel would ask the question, what hinders me to be baptized? Here's the answer. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And he reached behind the seat of the chariot, got out a jug of water, and sprinkled it on the man's head. Is that what your book says? You know better than that. He caused the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water. Philip baptized him, they came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. I wonder why he didn't do any rejoicing before that. Didn't have reason to rejoice before, did he? But now, a child of God, he went on his way rejoicing, having been added to the church of Christ by the Lord, Acts 2, and then verse 47. And on and on and on, the Scripture would teach about the necessity of being baptized. And so as you make your study about Bible musts, one must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Incidentally, when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible would say that there is but how many baptisms? One baptism. And the baptism that they were told to be subjected to was an immersion in Christ for the remission of their sins. And so we have to conclude, logically conclude, that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 is a baptism in water for the remission of sins. The second one I want you to think about is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You know what Hebrews 11 is about. You're acquainted with that chapter. There's many examples of these Bible characters, true people. Not just a figment of someone's imagination, but people who really live like you and I are living. The Bible talks about their great faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God..." You want to come to God? Do you? Well, notice this next phrase. "For he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." You must believe in God. You must believe in His Word that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By the way, God wants people to seek and God wants to be found. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 talks about that. The Bible talks about that in Acts 17, that though that would seek Him, I'd happily find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. God wants to be found. He didn't say seek and not find, but seek that He may be found. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Do you believe in God? Folks, heaven will never be our home if we don't believe in the One who created us. If we don't believe in His Son as the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Mark 16, 6, "And he that believeth and is baptized." John 8, 24, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." We're not saved by faith or belief alone. The Bible doesn't teach that. Someone says, "Well, the Bible says that we're saved by grace." I agree with you. He does say that we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. When you come to the book of James, we learn real fast that we're not saved by belief alone. In James chapter 2, and in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Verse 24, "You see that how by faith a man is justified, and not by faith only." The world wants you to believe that you're saved by faith only, grace alone. The Bible doesn't teach that. Then in verse 26, "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Are we saved by a living faith or a dead faith? If we're saved by faith alone, then it's a dead faith, not a living faith. And we're saved by a faith that is strong enough that it will compel us to move to action. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. By faith, Abraham did. By faith, Noah moved with fear, building an ark, so forth and so on. Do you have that kind of faith? Do I have that kind of faith? Without it, it's impossible to please God. But again, as we think about things that we must do, I want you to come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Evidently, there's a lot of people, even in our country, who have not spent the time reading Romans chapter 13. I'm convinced of that because I turn on the TV and I see all this rioting, all this anarchy, all this going against the law, all this violence, that has taken place. Well, they need to read and have a good helping of Romans 13. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." There's three divine institutions. Did you know that? The home, the church, and government. How would you like to live in a land where there was no law? Would you like that? People today might say, "Well, yeah, I'd like to give that a try." Really? I mean, have the keys to your car. I think I'll go out there and lock yours better and take it. Let me come run you out of your home and I'll just move in because I like yours better than mine. Law says don't do that. God said don't do that. But you see that you want to live in a land where there is no law? I don't either. Yes, I want the laws to be in conjunction with what God would have us to be doing. Right? But continue the reading. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now watch verse 5. "Wherefore ye what? Must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." Doesn't matter whether or not I obey the laws of the land. You better believe it matters. Someone says, "Well, what if they say something that God would not have us to do? We ought to obey God rather than man." We understand that. Acts 5, verse 29. "There be no power. It's not ordained of God. And as children of God, we have to be subjects," that's what he said, "to the laws of the land." I think about what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 22. Of course, they were trying to tempt the Lord. "And is it lawful to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar? Give tribute to Caesar." And the Lord, so once more, apt to catch those things and probably than what we would be. "Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Remember his response? "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." There are things that belong to other people. There are things that belong to God's, and we need to differentiate between those things and give to God what belongs to Him. So be subject to civil government. But again, as we think about things that must be done, the Lord talked about in John chapter 4. Remember, he was having this conversation with a woman of Samaria. She said, "Our father said that we ought to worship God in this mountain. You say that you ought to worship in Jerusalem. And he said, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from or of the Jews. But the hour has come," verse 23, "and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him," what's the import of that next word? "Must worship Him in spirit and in truth." But preacher, I don't believe that it matters how you worship Him. It's just however you feel like it, as long as you're sincere about that. And after all, we don't have a right to judge anyone else. Hold on. Jesus said, "They that worship Him must do what? Must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Are you aware of the fact that the Bible talks about various kinds of worship? Did you know that in the New Testament? For example, in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 23, the Bible talks about will worship. We don't want to be engaged in that, do we? Whereby it would be according to our own will or whimsical, whatever we think or what we deem important or not important. The Bible talks about ignorant worship in Acts 17 and in verse 22. And he said, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship. or him ye ignorantly worship. Then he says, I'm going to declare him unto you. Him whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he talks to them about God. Verse 30, he said that God once winked at his ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We don't want to be engaged in ignorant worship, do we? Not doing it according to His Word. And then the Bible talks about vain worship. Like in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, when the Lord said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The word vain means to no avail. Didn't get any higher than the ceiling. It's all for naught. And when we worship according to the way that we would have it to be done, then it renders it vain. To no avail. And certainly that's the case when we leave the teaching of the Bible and teach for doctrines the commandments of men. To be pleasing to God, we must worship in spirit and in truth, according as to what has been revealed and offered with the right attitude. Right? By the way, what's our attitude this morning? We can go through each five areas of the worship as instructed in the New Testament. But with what attitude is that being offered to God? Number five, as we think about things that must be done, come with me to Acts chapter 14 and notice what the Bible says in verse 22. Acts 14 and then verse 22. As they went on these missionary journeys and then they went back to check on their brethren, the Bible says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God's people have suffered in the past and will continue to suffer until the Lord returns, or until the earthly pilgrimage is no more. It's always been the case through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, that the saints of God suffer. And that's part of living. Because we know that that's going to happen. Over and over the Bible would talk about that. And our reaction to that is important. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you. Say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The apostles were persecuted, threatened, and then beaten. Acts 5, verses 41 and 42. They rejoiced about that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also, what? To suffer for His sake. Again, that's Philippians 1:29. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12. Then when you look at what Peter penned in 2 Peter rather, chapter 4, and in verse 16, I told you 2 Peter, it's 1 Peter, chapter 4, and in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Did you notice that? If any man suffer as a Christian, that's another example. You need to underscore that in your Bible. That runs the concept of a Christian church right out of the New Testament. He didn't say if the church suffer as a Christian. If a man suffer as a Christian. The church is not called Christian. The members are. Christians make up the body of Christ. One more as we think about musts in the Bible. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's an appointment. That's a day that I'm going to be present for. I'll begin with myself and go all the way around the room, each and every one. I'll be present on that day. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, said, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, that every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess unto God." Remember that? We're going to stand before the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." John 5 and then verse 22. In Romans chapter 2 and then verse 16, "In the day, the judgment day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ," that's who we'll stand before. And here's the standard: "according to my gospel." I think it's important that we know this book, believe it, and obey it. Absolutely. We must believe it. We must obey it. We take that to the bank and cash it. Write it down, whatever book it is, we write down things in. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings has one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." I ask you the question, are you ready for that day? Let me present it to you in a different way. Suppose, rather, instead of having this service, instead of that 10 o'clock Bible study taking place, the Lord would have returned. Would you have been on the left hand or the right hand? Remember that great separation, Matthew 25? Put the goats on the left, the sheep on the right. Those on the left will hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire." Those on the right, "Come, ye blessed my Father." Remember that? What side would you have been on? Thanks be to God that the judgment didn't come and you have opportunity to do something about it. Yesterday is gone, tomorrow's not yet. Today's the only day that you and I have. That's it, right now. We're not guaranteed this afternoon. We're not guaranteed to come back at 6 o'clock. You need to do something about it now. Why on earth would you spurn the invitation and leave those doors on the outside of the ark of safety? Why? Knowing that if you die in that condition, heaven will not be your home, but hell will. Someone may be in the audience this morning and not a Christian. You may be asking the question, what do I have to do to be saved? What must I do to be a Christian? It's pretty simple. The Bible says that you must hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe, as we've talked about, that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins. That means a change of heart, life, that results in a change of action. Change your mind about what you've been doing. Stop going down that way and turn and start doing what the Lord would have you to do. Without it, we'll perish, Luke 13. And then verses 3 and 5. Confess our faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. He commanded it, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38, and a host of other passages. And folks, when you do that, the Lord will forgive you of everything you've ever done, no matter how big or small in our sight or your sight. Forgive you of all those things and add you to His church, the only one you read about on the pages of the Bible. Maybe you have done that, but you've turned away. You're not faithful anymore. You've turned your back on the Lord and got yourself all dirtied up with sin again. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness. We'll pray with you for you. If you want to go to heaven, come right now.